If you're a part of Countryside Bible Church, you know that we have been walking verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this past Sunday, we began to consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, which begins with a series of, "You have heard this, but I say to you." A number of times that phrase has been repeated in that particular section. For example, it says, "You shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." It goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Another example, "You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What's the point? Well, Lot's point is not that the previous commandments were inadequate and therefore needed correction. Rather, our Lot's point is to explain the heart behind those commandments. And the heart behind those commandments goes right to the core of what the issue is. And it is this: what is going on in your heart? What is going on in your heart is far more important and central compared to external outward adherence to a set of rules. In other words, external appearance and external beauty may impress people, but God is far more concerned with what is going on inside your heart. The Lord, after all, looks at the heart, while man looks at the outward appearance. You can wash your hands 100 times and still carry disease in your blood. You can scrub the surface and leave the infection untouched. External rules, you see, work the same way. They restrain behavior, but they never heal the heart. They polish the outside while corruption spreads within. And our text for today exposes this lie with clarity. Impurity does not cling to objects, foods, or rituals. It flows from a defiled heart. What's the solution? Well, only the gospel reaches that deep. Because you see, Christ doesn't merely adjust our habits, he cleanses our conscience. He does not train sinners to look obedient, he transforms them to live abundantly from the inside. And until the heart is purified by Christ, rules will multiply and sin still survives. But when the gospel cleanses from within, obedience, you see, rises naturally, powerfully, and even visibly. I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The Lie of External Purity." The lie of external purity. Or you can say, the truth about the lie of external purity. Here's our theme or a summary of our lesson for tonight. External rules cannot cleanse a corrupt heart. External rules cannot cleanse a corrupt heart. Only the gospel purifies the conscience and produces obedient lives. Only the gospel purifies the conscience and produces obedient lives. Let me read our text for today, and then we'll get into it. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds." Just to bring us up to speed, because really the passage starts in verse 10 of chapter 1. And with verse 15 and 16, we come to the end and therefore the climax of Paul's instruction to Titus on false teachers and false teaching. He began in verse 10 by identifying the threat. Notice what he says in verse 10. "For there are many..." False teachers are not small in number in the world, even today that we live in. It says there are many. And then in verse 12 to verse 14, he provided us a context in which these false teachers flourished. They were coming from a certain culture, a culture that prized falsehood, which is what we looked at last week. And along the way, Paul also provides some solutions. For example, he writes in verse 11 that this threat must be silenced. It's not helpful and it's not good for the body of Christ or the individuals within the body of Christ to sit down and discuss and debate with false teachers. No, there is a point of time when they must be silenced. That's verse 11. At other times, like we looked at last week, a sharp rebuke is needed. Of course, it must be carried out with a heart that is right with God and a heart that is doing this out of pure motive to seek the glory and honor of God, all with an intention to produce men and women who are sound in the faith, verse 13. And today he gets to the root of the problem, which is really a defiled heart. And he shows that external rules cannot cleanse internal corruption. External rules cannot cleanse internal corruption. Let me begin by really reading a pronouncement of judgment on those who focus on the external. Listen to our Lord's words in what is called as the Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to read verse 27. Listen to what our Lord says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's a grave warning to those who focus just on the externals, but have done nothing to cleanse themselves inside or on the internals. Let's look at a few things as we look at external purity, the lie of external purity. There are some things that it gets wrong, and that's what Paul focuses on here. In verse 15, the first part of verse 15, we learn that external purity misunderstands the heart. External purity misunderstands the heart. Notice verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In verse 14, if you remember, Paul confronts false teachers in Crete. And the issue he addresses is the false teaching of Jewish myths and commandments of men. And he says these are the things that corrupt the church. Their teachings don't just misinform, they also defile. And verse 15 then tells us why that is the case. The issue, you see, is not objects such as foods or ceremonies. The issue really is the condition of your heart and mind. The word there that is translated as pure in verse 15 literally means free of any dirt, free from any admixture, free from adulteration. It comes to us from the Old Testament concept of ceremonial cleansing. If you are in the book of Leviticus in your annual reading plan, perhaps you've come across those words, ceremonial cleansing. But over time, you see, the word began to be focused not on the heart attitude, but only on the external actions, which is why there needed to be a corrective that followed. Now, while the word means clean, and in the original context did refer to ceremonial or ritual cleanliness, here it is not referring to ritual or ceremonial cleanliness, but to inner moral and spiritual purity. The Greek word there is katharos. Some of our English words actually are drawn from this, therefore I mentioned the Greek word. Katharsis, for example, means cleansing of the mind or emotions. Cathartic, or however you pronounce it, is a substance that is induced to purge things from our body. And that's the origin of this word. The word then is referring to being clean on the inside. But what does being clean on the inside really mean? You see, to be clean on the inside, it means to be cleansed by the gospel of Christ. It is to be justified by faith. It is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it is to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the Apostle Paul, Peter, as he affirms this. Well, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 15? Acts chapter 15. Just to give you some context, this is his exhortation to the apostles and elders as they gather at what is called as the Jerusalem Council. And here they are discussing whether Gentile believers should be expected to follow the Mosaic law. That's what they're discussing. Should we put on Gentile believers the burden of things such as being circumcised? Is that important for them to be saved? And notice what Peter says. He is, of course, one of the senior apostles, and he says in verse 15, as he gets up to address the congregation, he says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," that is the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." So they are saved in the same way as we are saved, says Peter. And then in verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Cleansing their hearts by faith. Believers, you see, possess clean hearts. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Timothy 1:5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." Where does that pure heart come from? It comes from the transformation that the gospel brings in your life and mine. Believers are able to live God-honoring lives because they possess pure hearts. If you are here and if you are a follower of Christ, this is actually a reality in your life and mine. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Which is to say, because they are already believers, they already possess a pure heart. And this purity that Paul talks about in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, this cleansing, it's not self-generated. It is Christ who purifies his people by his blood and the word, like we just were singing. In John chapter 15, verse 3 says, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." He was talking to his disciples. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. If you're already in Titus, you can look that up. It says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." If you're here, if you're a follower of Christ, this is already true of you. Now that brings us to the phrase, "To the pure, all things are pure." What does Paul mean when he writes this? Well, let me begin with what he does not mean, or what this phrase does not mean. It does not mean that there is now no such a thing as sin or sinful in the believer's life. Paul is not teaching that nothing is sinful for a believer. He's not saying even that which is evil is now okay, is now pure for you to be involved in. To the Roman believers, he would write in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." In other words, sin remains sin, and Paul is not granting permission here to excuse immorality. That's not what Paul is doing. Also, it does not mean that the Christian now has a license to anything and everything. It doesn't mean just because you are pure that everything is now permissible in your life. Paul is not saying that believers may now indulge the flesh without restraint. This is actually a misinterpretation of the passage. There are many who claim that just because we are pure and everything we do is pure, to the pure all things are pure, they began even excusing some of the immoral acts that they were doing. But that's not what Paul is saying. He writes to the Galatians, "You were called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." You see, grace trains believers to deny ungodliness, not to really excuse it. It also does not mean that every thought and desire or action that we have as believers is clean. Paul In other words, is not saying that inward corruption becomes harmless simply because one claims to be a believer. Purity does flow from a cleansed heart, not from some religious labor or external claims. So what does this phrase then mean? The phrase "all things" that he has here in verse 15 must be read "all things within biblical boundaries." It's not talking about those things that are sinful or immoral. It is talking about those things that are neutral. It's talking about stuff that makes up our daily life, stuff such as food and marriage. Well, he gives us an example. If you are in Titus, go back a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Notice some of the things that they were forbidding. Men who forbid marriage, they will never be acceptable in 128, right? Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You should not eat this food. You should not eat that food. You should not be involved in marriage because our bodies are evil and only that which is spiritual is good and right. Those were some of the things that Paul is warning them against. Food and marriage. You see, to the pure, all things are pure means believers are not to fear defilement from morally neutral things. They do not fear defilement because their consciences rest in Christ, not in any man-made rules. You see, true purity, the really pure, is one where purity is internal before it is external. By saying to you the lie of external purity, I don't mean to convey to you that we should not do things coming out of an overflow of our hearts that are externally pure. No, when I say lie of external purity, I'm talking about that aspect or those individuals who just focus on external purity and think that somehow that can impress God. And Paul is saying no. You see, a heart that is truly cleansed rightly uses God's good creation. And the blood and the word of Christ does not clean up a person merely from the outside. It does not merely regulate our behavior. He renews the person from the inside. And those who are purified by Christ perceive God's word rightly. You know, the gospel cleanses the conscience. The gospel it is that liberates the believer from man-made defilement. The gospel it is that restores joyful obedience rooted in grace, not in fear. To the pure, all things are pure. The question is, are you pure? Not from the outside. Because you see, you may be able to impress some people here with your external purity, with some man-made rules. But the question I'm asking you tonight is, are you pure from the inside? Are you a follower of Christ? Have you let the gospel of Christ cleanse you from the inside? Are you washed by the blood of Christ? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then to you, all the morally neutral things are pure. A heart purified by Christ views God's creation rightly. First of all, then, external purity misunderstands the heart. Secondly, external purity masks inner corruption. External purity masks inner corruption. Notice the second part of that same verse. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, Paul draws really a hard line in verse 15. He is contrasting the pure with that which is impure, with that which is defiled. And purity, as we have been learning, does not grow out of rules and rituals. It flows from an inward cleansing. He has made that point. Now he turns the light on the opposite condition, those who remain defiled and unbelieving. Now, their problem is not the lack of information. Their problem is unbelief, and this condition then poisons the entire person. Now, Paul begins by clearly identifying the disease. He calls it being defiled and unbelieving. To be defiled is to be morally and spiritually polluted. It's a state of corruption before God. Perhaps you've observed this when you drop just a drop of ink in just a tiny drop of ink into a bottle of clear water. It changes the color of the water entirely. That's what it is to be defiled. And then he couples defilement with, notice, unbelief. Defiled and unbelieving. Pointing really to the cause of the defilement. One who lacks faith is the one who is an unbeliever. One who refuses to believe. When a person rejects the truth of God, the heart does not remain neutral. Really, what Paul is saying is that it rots. It distorts our perception. It leaves the sinner in a polluted state. It is defiled. Listen to Paul in his letter to Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, as you begin to smell the stench of this defilement. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Defiled and disbelieving. You see, to such people, nothing is pure. Notice Paul, as you go back to Titus 1:15, notice Paul is not saying things themselves become impure. He is saying that the defiled, the unbelieving, cannot perceive anything as pure. Their legalism, their superstitions, their false teachings twist even good gifts of God into occasions of guilt and pride. Perhaps growing up, or perhaps if you became a believer at a young age, or you became a believer recently, you have come across people, they see through a framework, and they interpret through that framework, and everything that they're interpreting, the language that they're using, is just unbearable to hear. What are they doing? It is what Paul is describing here. Those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In other words, a corrupted heart misreads reality. Everything they see is seen with a framework, and that framework is then defiled and marked by unbelief. It's like seeing the world with a particular color of glasses. Everything that is seen then is seen in light of those sunglasses. Nothing is pure for those who are defiled and unbelieving. And then Paul cuts to the core. You see, when a person is defiled and unbelieving, that defilement reaches to their minds and even their conscience. That word there for mind is the Greek word nous. It's really an aspect of us that governs our thinking and our understanding. That's what mind means. That aspect of us that governs our thinking and understanding. It governs our thoughts, it governs our decisions, and it governs our ability to make connections. The mind, when it's defiled, is not able to think clearly. The other aspect that Paul mentions here is the one that of conscience. Conscience. The role of conscience is to really evaluate moral actions. It's, someone has described it this way, it is what makes a boy tell his mother before his sister does. For those of us who have siblings, relate to that. Someone else has said it doesn't prevent people from committing all the sins there are, but it keeps them from getting any fun from it. You've probably heard it described, that is conscience, as the warning light that flashes on your dashboard, right? It can only warn, but it cannot stop you from doing something. And when the conscience is defiled, what happens? You fail to judge rightly. When the mind is defiled, you fail to think rightly. When the conscience is defiled, you fail to judge rightly. There are at least three kinds of consciences that are mentioned in the scriptures. First one is a weak conscience. A weak conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul mentions this in verse 7. He writes, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." It's talking about perhaps a new believer or perhaps an immature believer. Their conscience is described as a weak conscience. There is no strong basis that they have for making good and godly decisions. This is the kind of conscience that can be easily swayed by the behavior of others. It is uninformed, or it is overly sensitive due to immaturity. That's a weak conscience. Then, in our text for tonight, he mentions the second one, which is a defiled or a seared conscience. This is the kind of conscience where the standard of measuring good and evil is corrupted, it is polluted, and it is impure. And those with this conscience have resisted the inner voice for so long that they no longer hear what it has to say. Defiled or a seared conscience. A third and a final conscience is a good or a clean or a clear conscience. This is the conscience that is cleared by the gospel, and it is governed by the truth of God's word. This is what Paul refers to as he speaks in Acts 24. He says, "I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." The writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, so that when it's sprinkled clean, it becomes a clean conscience." So the question is, how does one get such a conscience? Well, to have a clean conscience, we are to repent of our sin and to return to our Creator. Hebrews 9:13, an earlier chapter in Hebrews, says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It was just to say that when you became a believer, God gave you the gift of a clean conscience. We must ask him to conform our behaviors and desires to his word, and then we are to be careful to obey it. You see, if you ignore that flashlight and do your own thing, not letting that conscience be informed by God's word, it fails to do its duty. When you place your trust in Christ, your conscience becomes acutely sensitive to sin. You don't become sinless. You don't become perfect. But with God's help and the Spirit's guidance, you sin less. Little things that did not bother you before you became a believer, suddenly with a sensitive conscience, begin to bother you. That conscience needs to be informed with God's word. Perhaps you grew up and your conscience is very strong that says, I should not watch television, or I should not do this, that, or the other. And then you read the scriptures and the scriptures doesn't exactly put it as a sin. And so then if your conscience is informed by the word of God, then your conscience is doing what it is intended by God for you to do. As you daily let your conscience be influenced by the word of God, it is trained to judge the way that God intended it to judge. How does that happen? Well, it happens in and through the word of God. You see, conscience is a trustworthy compass or compass when God's word is your true north. What are we learning? Well, we're learning that defilement springs from unbelief. It does not spring from created things. We are learning that a polluted mind twists even good gifts into sources of sin. We are learning that rules restrain behavior temporarily. They never renew the conscience. And we are learning that without Christ, nothing appears pure. But with Christ, the conscience is cleansed, the mind is renewed, and the truth is embraced in freedom and for holiness. External purity, you see, masks the inner corruption. Thirdly and finally, verse 16, external purity collapses under the weight of works. External purity collapses under the weight of works. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Observe a few insights in the text with me. You see, Paul begins this sentence with really another striking contradiction. They profess to know God. Outwardly, they confess to be believers. They confess to be followers of Christ. They will tell you, I'm a follower of Christ. You ask them, are you a Christian? They will tell you that they are a Christian. They speak the language of faith. They claim to know God. They have a lot of knowledge about the scriptures. They may be even able to tell you and quote you scriptures more than you yourself know. And yet, their profession of faith is one that is verbal only. It has never reached their heart. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. God's word consistently teaches that true knowledge of God transforms life. It's not just information that you have, but it is an information that you have let your mind and your heart be exposed to, and you're now changed from the inside. In philosophy, I remember this statement from my philosophy professor who used to say, to know the good is to do it. Otherwise, you don't know it. To know the good is to do it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Do you just have knowledge about God, or do you truly know him? 1 John 2, verse 3, John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him. This is the true knowledge. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. God's word cannot be any more clearer than that, can it? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is the change that ought to take place in your life and mine if we claim to be believers. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 9, you have laid aside the old self and put on a new self who is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see, to know God is to be changed by God. Where knowledge remains barren, where obedience is absent, and where holiness is ignored, God's word declares that God is not yet truly known. Is your life changed as a result of you knowing God? They profess God, they profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him. You know, that sentence, they profess to know God, that statement already gives you a hint that something is not right. Because anybody can profess to know God, right? But by their deeds, they deny him. Their actions contradict their confession. This is what someone has called practical or functional atheism. They deny God not with their lips, but with their lives. You see, works do not save. You know that already. Works only reveal if you're truly saved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, our Lord would say, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." You see, verbal profession without obedient practice really exposes a heart that is filled with hypocrisy. So how do you know if someone is truly in Christ or not? Well, to start, it does take time to judge another individual. It does take time to get to know another individual. You know, one of the major reasons we take time to make the big decisions of our lives is to make sure that all of our bases are covered and we're making a well-informed decision. One of the reasons we take time at Countryside and most Bible-believing churches that are teaching the scriptures faithfully, one of the reasons we take time to appoint a man or a woman in a leadership position is we want to make sure that we have interacted and observed them for a number of days and weeks and months and even years before they are placed in a position of leadership. Why? Because we want to see if their life, their choices, their decisions align with what they say with their mouths. Because eventually a fake is revealed. I remember when I was going through the internship process here at Countryside, before I was taken on to serve in the role that I'm doing right now, every time I would meet with my mentor, Rocky Wyatt, he would ask me, "How are things at home? How are the kids doing?" And you know, someone who has served in ministry for that long, they usually are able to catch things that are inconsistent in the life of individuals. Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, in that passage where he gives elder qualifications, he will tell Timothy, "Make sure, Timothy, that the man you appoint to be an elder is not a new convert." Why? Because such a man will become proud and fall into the same judgment that the devil incurred. But another reason not to appoint a new convert is we want to see the fruit in his life before we put him in that position. 1 Timothy 5:22, again, Paul, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Don't be quick to elevate someone to the position of a leader, because if you do this," Paul says, "you're sharing in his sins." So we want to make sure that what they profess with their mouth is also affirmed by their deeds, their walk with the Lord. One of the reasons we encourage couples who are looking to date at some point of time to take their time is because you want to be able to see the fruit in that individual's life. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. May not be immediately, because you may be really impressed with their heart and, you know, they're serving in different ministries, but eventually, any fake would be revealed. And we live in a fallen world. I do understand that sometimes that deception can go on for a number of years. But you want to be diligent in all that you can do, that is, which is in your hands. You want to make sure what they profess with their mouth is also affirmed by their deeds. What more can we know about these people who say one thing but do another? Well, Paul provides three descriptions for us. He says, first of all, they are detestable. Notice at the end of verse 16, being detestable. The word means to emit a foul odor, to be abominable, to be abhorrent. This word, detestable, was used to describe the stench and the smell that came in and around where idol worship took place. I don't know if you've been to a place where idol worship has just taken place, But I can today, till today, even though I've done it like 30, 40 years back growing up in India, that stench is still in my nostrils. It is detestable. And the lives of these individuals are a stench in the nostrils of God, in other words. They cause him disgust. They are detestable because they distort God's holiness while claiming his name. Detestable. They say something and live something else. There's an engraving inside a cathedral in Germany, and in that engraving, this is what is written. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Where does that come from? I think it comes from Matthew chapter 7, where, well, why don't we read there, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to our Lord's stinging words for those who profess with their mouth but do not display it through their life. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Notice the kind of things that these individuals are doing. They prophesy in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They perform miracles in his name even. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Firstly, they are detestable. Secondly, the second characteristic is that they are disobedient. This is not ignorance, but this is a willful disobedience. This is one who refuses to be persuaded. This is the stubborn, stiff-necked attitude of disbelief. They are unwilling to be persuaded, therefore they are unbelieving, and then that leads them to be disobedient. This was who we were before we were saved. And Paul will mention this in Titus later on. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." This was our condition before we placed our trust in Christ. You see, disobedience exposes the heart's rebellion and confirms that their profession lacks their saving faith. In fact, one of the earliest indications of this is in the family. Paul says in Romans 1:30 that one of the marks of these kind of individuals is that they are disobedient to parents, which is today the first authority that God has placed in their lives. They disobey them. Detestable, disobedient, and thirdly and finally, they are worthless for any good deed. What a contrast with how we began in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, they are worthless for any good deed. They are, spiritually speaking, useless. That's a devastating assessment. Now, this does not mean that they cannot perform outwardly good acts, but that their deeds lack spiritual value before God. In fact, the word useless is the word adokimos. Is the negative, like an theist or atheist. And dokimos means that which is tested and thus reliable or acceptable. Adokimos then means that which is rejected after a trial or an examination. That which has failed the test. It has failed to meet the requirements. Some commentators tell us that during construction work in the Middle East, masons would mark stones that failed to meet the standards with an A or alpha. Alpha meaning they were adokimos, they were worthless. They had fallen short of the standard of the Masons. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, the writer tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, separated from faith, even seemingly morally good actions fail to please God. The lives of these people produce nothing that advances God's redemptive plans and purposes. In fact, the more they do what they do and what they think is good works, the more it takes them away from God. What are we learning? We're learning that religion devoid of true and genuine faith in Christ is empty. And our text for tonight is really a stinging rebuke against empty religion. Profession without transformation deceives the soul. And we are learning that saving faith, true saving faith, always manifests itself in the fruit that it produces. Not perfectly, but genuinely. What are some lessons that we can draw from our time together? First of all, I would say, examine your heart, not just your habits. Examine your heart, not just your habits. Don't fall for the lie of focusing just on external purity. Purity, true purity, biblical purity begins from within. Don't settle for an outward conformity while the heart is drifting away from Christ. Examine yourself. Ask yourself whether the gospel truly governs your desires, your thoughts, and your motives. Because you see, a cleansed heart produces a faithful life. Our Lord would say in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Examine your heart, not just your habits. Secondly, align your confession with your conduct or conduct. You see, a verbal profession means little if the life denies Christ. I mean, we have noticed this, we have learned this throughout our texts regularly. And so we need to ask this question consistently and regularly to ourselves. Do my actions affirm or deny my profession? Do my actions affirm or deny my profession of faith? Are my works accompanying my faith? As the reformers would say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If you are in Titus, Paul will give us three reasons. We're going to cover this in our time when we get there. But notice three reasons why we ought to do this. Verse 5 at the end, all begin with the phrase, so that. Notice at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If you say something with your mouth, but your life doesn't accompany it, what happens? The word of God is dishonored. If you say something with your mouth, but your life does not follow, what happens? Notice verse 8. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. When your life does not reflect what you're saying with your mouth, it gives an occasion for our enemies to say something or something about our Lord. And it puts us to shame. And then notice the final so that in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Align your confession with your conduct. Thirdly and finally, guard your conscience and mind. You see, unconfessed sin clouds judgment and dulls our ability to judge rightly. It dulls discernment. And so my appeal to you, friends, is to keep your conscience tender through repentance and repeated exposure to God's word. It should not be even a question in your life whether you have spent time in God's word today or not. That should be as normal as eating meals for that day. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he writes this, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. What clouds it? Unconfessed sin. What cleanses it? What keeps it good? What keeps it sharp? Repeated exposure to God's word. Don't just read God's word, study it. Find out ways in which you can apply God's word to your own life. To know the good is to do it. What about the mind? How to guard your mind? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, says Paul, so that it informs and impacts your mind. Let the word renew the mind. And God renews the mind through his word, so you and I can then discern what pleases him. Paul writes to Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Intentionally focus on things that please God. It is one of the chief ways to protect your mind from corruption. Paul writes to Colossians, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this reminder from your word that we ought not to fall for this lie of external purity. Rather, we are to focus on the internal purity, because when we are cleansed from the inside, it will impact how we behave on the outside. And Lord, my prayer for each one of us here would be that we would not fall for external purity, and neither would we participate in external purity, but rather that we would be consumed with making sure that we are pure from the inside, and then let your word impact how we live on a daily basis. So we ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.